Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Today's show is especially important, and it's a topic very dear to my heart. If you followed me for a while, you know I've written about this topic, I speak about it, and we address it on the show with some regularity because it's so important. It's the topic of soul restoration. You know, in the Gospels, we read the story about the man who'd been attached to his mat for 38 years, and Jesus approached him and said, "Do you want to be well?" His first three words were, "I can't, sir." And this is just what's true. There are many, many, many Christians, millions, I would say, walking the earth today who know they're saved, but they don't know they're loved. They know they're saved, but if they're honest, they're not free. There's all kinds of distress in the soul. Did you know there's two types of trauma? Trauma of things you've endured and trauma of things that you should have had that you didn't have, absence of things that you really ought to have had. Well, my guest today is Dr. Mark Rutland. He's one of my favorite leaders to interview. He's written, I mean to tell you, a raw and powerful book, hardcover book, Courage to be Healed, Finding Hope to Restore Your Soul. We've got 6 copies to give away. Such an amazing and important book. You know the drill if you listen often enough, but I'll just tell you because we've got new listeners checking in all the time. You can text 877-933-2484. I think we're going to pull a book or two aside for our podcast listeners. So we have a live radio show, and then it goes to podcast. People from around the world are listening on podcasts. So you podcast friends, we're going to pull a couple copies aside for you as well. So you can also text or email to get in on the drawing. We do need your address because that's how we mail a book out. 877-933-2484 or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Quick announcement before we get Dr. Rutland on here. Over the next month, each week we'll be giving away 3 copies of Francis Chan's book, Letters to the Church. You can enter to win at myfaithradio.com. So my guest today says that many Christians mask their misery and that simply just becoming a Christian does not guarantee inner healing. I'm so honored to welcome my friend Dr. Mark Rutland back to the program. Again, the book is titled Courage to be Healed. Let me tell you about him. Dr. Mark Rutland is a New York Times bestselling author. He's a columnist for Charisma Leader magazine. He's the founder of Global Servants and the founder and director of the National Institute for Christian Leadership. Having served previously as the pastor of a megachurch and president of 2 universities, he and his wife also, Allison, have been married and in ministry together for 50 years. More than 50 years. They've established some safe houses to protect girls from tribal sex trafficking. And that's just a little bit of all that they've accomplished in their ministry together. I'm so honored to get to talk with him today. Dr. Rutland, welcome back to the program.
Thank you, Susie. It's always, always nice to be with you.
Well, I'm putting you on the spot here. I forgot to give you the heads up before the show. So if you don't have an answer, totally sorry about that. But wondering, because I know you love God's Word, we love to start out by talking Scripture. Wondering if there's a verse that you've been hanging around these days that you can share with us.
Yes, a verse, a passage, I guess is what I would say. It is Luke 5:17-28. It's the story of the man lowered through the rooftop. And in the middle of that dramatic story, there's this wonderful passage, "Be of good comfort, my son, your sins are forgiven."
Talk about that.
Well, I think that man really basically became the basis of this book. The more I invested myself in that story, I realized he actually, the man who is crippled, infirm, who is lying on the bed, he is actually the overlooked element in the story. Everybody talks about the power of Christ to heal, which is certainly a legitimate theme, the faith of his friends who tie ropes around his blanket and lower him through the rooftop. But nobody talks about that guy. What was going on in him? You know, Susie, that was a high-risk operation. What if they had dropped him? Also, we know more about the clientele in that room than almost any passage of Scripture that describes Jesus' audience. It says it was Pharisees and doctors of the law from Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem itself. So the place is packed with religious leadership. They do not really want this man healed. They see his infirmity as proof of his sin, and he doesn't know what Jesus will do. We know, we read Luke chapter 5, but what if Jesus says, get that man out of here? I'm in the middle of my message. So it's a very high-risk operation. So the men on the rooftop had to have faith. Jesus had to have power. But that man had to have courage. Mm-hmm. And I believe the greatest, most overlooked element in inner healing is courage. And Jesus rewards him, yes, with a physical healing, but first with internal healing. He says, so your sins are forgiven.
Mm-hmm. We have a functional medicine doc on our show every month, and we make the connection between physiological, you know, health and emotional health. And one thing I asked him during some of the bonus material was, you know, I said, I worked in fitness for 15 years, and one thing we discovered is that when you injure, it's really best to get up and moving as soon as you can, where the old school thought was give them muscle relaxants, put them on a couch for weeks, and everything would atrophy, and it took way longer, where then science just proved and changed, get up and get moving as quickly as you can. And I said, would you say that's true in the healing process, both inner and physical healing, because emotional atrophy sets in when you get too used to your situation, like the guy on the mat for 38 years, it's understandable you despair because you identify so much with your situation. But I do think you trade courage for like an emotional atrophy where you just sort of lose your substance in your fight. What do you say?
Yeah, that's a very good observation, actually. The further away chronologically one moves from the point of impact, especially in something, say, trauma, or let's say the worst example, sexual trauma, the longer one waits to move forward into inner healing, the less likely you are to get healed. It's better to deal with it faster. Find the courage, get up, deal with the short-term pain for the long-term benefit, and encourage to face it, to deal with it, to call it what it was. All of those things are determining factors in the efficacy of the inner healing.
Wow. You know, you opened the book with a story about a pastor that asked to visit with you, and he seemed to be short on words, but you really couldn't really read between the lines because it just was, he wasn't really sharing himself much. Tell us that story and what happened.
Yeah, everybody, I suppose, has some regrettable moment where they second-guess themselves, and that was one of mine. I was the pastor of a huge church in Florida and a Presbyterian minister from the area, a very small little church, just stopped by my office one time. I was happy to see him. Of course, I brought him in. I did not know him and never met him. But the conversation went nowhere. I even had my secretary bring coffee in. We talked. I tried to draw him out. And I just never really figured out what it was about. He didn't seem particularly upset in some way or something. And then when he left, even my secretary said, "What do you think that was about?" But about 2 hours later, he shut himself into the study at his little church and blew his brains out. Mm. And I've always just asked myself, did I miss something? Were there shadows in his eyes that I should have seen? Was there something that I should have laid hold on? And I just realized, looking back on it, there are people, serious people, Christian people, Susie, I'm not talking about pagans out there, but Christian people that are walking around with such levels of inner pain and fear and depression and rejection, and they literally don't know how to get well. And it is haunting them on a daily basis. Yeah. God only knows what he was dealing with. We'll never know. Mm. But I never forgot that guy.
You know, Dr. Rutland, this is one of the reasons this show exists, because I'm convinced exactly of the same thing. I have such a passion to see people set free, because truly, God, if, I always say, let's pursue healing and then pray for a miracle. So do what our part is, and our part is significant in cooperating with God, but then ask God to do what only he can do. And in the book, you tell a number of stories that to me are miraculous in that these people should never have been redeemed and restored from their pain and stories. They're so unfathomable, but it wasn't without hard work. Two steps forward, three steps back. And you even described the process of inner healing as painful. So speak to that whole idea, because I think one of the reasons people aren't pursuing it is they think, this thing will swallow me whole. I cannot let this thing surface. It's bigger than me. What do you say?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that is the reason that I say it takes, that the greater variable in inner healing is not faith, it's courage. Because when you have that beast under the floorboards, that thing that you've pushed back, pushed down, repressed, whatever it is, you plaster over it and you push it down. After a while, it almost seems like it went away. It almost feels like, deceitful above all things is the human heart. It means our ability to deceive ourselves. So we almost can convince ourselves that didn't even happen. And then the problem is that the beast is under the floorboards. It's all still there. And all that toxicity is flowing out of that. But you can't figure out why. You become this angry, hurt, wounded, bitter person. You just can't, what's all this from? Okay, then in counseling or in inner healing, you begin to move toward removing some of those floorboards. Even you may not be aware of what's down there, Susie, the subconscious anxiety, the fear, okay, something's coming out of there. Something's coming up and get me. And it feels like your skin is being peeled off. And I've seen people in counseling get more and more panicky. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. Let's don't talk about that. And then when it comes up, when you bring that out, it's horrible sometimes. But the issue is, if they can just find the courage to step in and deal with it, the short-term pain, and it is painful. I never make light of other people's pain. But if you can find the courage to deal with the short-term pain, the long-term benefit of inner healing is immeasurably more important.
Amen. It's freedom. And that's why we need a vision for what is possible on the other side of that. It's like you go through a tunnel of chaos to get to the other side of peace and redemption and freedom. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to talk more about this whole idea of inner healing, but also having the want to. Again, the enemy, he hides in the shadows. He threatens from the shadows. He tells you this thing will either expose you or it'll swallow you alive. The thing is, he's the one who will be exposed. He's the one who will be kicked off, kicked to the curb. So you need not fear the healing process. We're going to talk more about what that looks like. 877-933-2484. You can text to get in the drawing. Also, if you've got questions, comments, text them in or email middays@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Middays. I'm Susie Larson, honored to talk with my friend Dr. Mark Rutland about his raw, powerful book, Courage to be Healed, Finding Hope to Restore Your Soul. I know someone's listening today. Maybe you've endured sexual trauma as a guy or gal. You know, I think sometimes there's so much more shame. There's shame across the board, but I've heard and read stories when boys are traumatized sexually, it seems like the shame is twofold, Dr. Rutland, because they, even as a little boy, and here they are in a man's body now thinking, I should have been able to fight back. I shouldn't have been able to let this happen. But they're children. I mean, speak to that, because you actually tell a number of stories of successful men with lots of rage issues because they'd stuffed down the trauma of sexual trauma from childhood.
Yes, they take their adult masculinity, body, strength, all of that, and they project it back onto a defenseless little boy. And so they blame that little boy. You should have stopped it. You should have been able to resist. You should have fought back because they're projecting what they look like now onto a little boy. And even a child, the one man we dealt with in the book, he was 14 when he was very brutally raped. It wasn't just being molested. He was raped. And it was a horrible sexual trauma for him, but he buried it completely and covered it over year after year after year on into his middle age success with layers of toxic masculinity. He became angrier, more dominant, a bully in his house. He covered it with success in business. He was a CEO of a major company. All of these things to repress this terrible, terrible event. But finally, that life he created became so toxic that he's in danger of losing his career and his marriage and his children and everything else. So that's when he came for counseling. And to go back through and go back to that moment. When did this begin? How did this happen? When did this? Finally, you get to that point, and this explosive shame erupts like a volcano. He's deeply ashamed. All right, every toxic thing in a life flows out of some kind of what I use the term, Susie, a throne, but you call whatever you want to, a stronghold, something. You remember in Ezekiel how it says the river of life flows out of the altar of life. And, well, I believe that a toxic river flows out of a throne, a stronghold, if you will, a dominion of death. What is the one with shame? What's attached? What's the throne that shame flows out of? It's deception, the lie. You believe you're dirty, you're bad, you're worthless, you're something. All right, so what did his shame flow out of? In that little boy's mind, the only person that could be raped is a girl. If he was raped, then who is he? So he couldn't deal with that, so he simply began to deny the rape happened so that he could reinforce with this toxic life masculinity that pushed the trauma further and further away from his conscious mind. But the problem is that's all still there. So when you begin to deal with the truth, what is the therapy for the throne of deception? It's truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We know that. But the problem is before the truth sets you free, it blows your world up. He creates this whole world. Then the truth comes out. So he screams in counseling, Why do I have to say it? Why is the word important? Can't we just say that thing, that time, that day, that moment? Why do I have to say it? Finally, when he finds the courage to say rape, all that shame just explodes out. And so you're finally able to deal with the truth is there is no shame on the victim. The shame is on the perpetrator. So we're able, the truth now allows us to fasten the shame where it belongs. And that's where the healing starts.
Listen to this from Dr. Rutland's book. These are lies that host shame's power. This thing that happened left a permanent stain. Nothing can wash it away. It must be kept from others. It must be hidden. That's shame. You are what others did to you. You are what happened. You can hide your shame behind a veil of success. You cannot hide your shame no matter what you do. Everyone can see the stain. You're partially to blame for this shame. No one could really ever love or admire you if the person knew your shame. The only way to earn the admiration you long for is by weaving a veil of success to hide the shame. You must be strong. Your personal strength can keep the shame under control. Only weaklings and failures let the shame they feel hamper their efforts. There's little use in trying because you are never going to be much of anything. There's something deeply wrong with you. There's something dirty about everything that you are. This is so huge. This is so insidious. I mean, shame is just downright demonic. I love what you wrote here. You said shame is a terrible wound that will be healed only with wonderful counsel. However, listen to this, friends. Making someone ashamed is also a terrible, terrible sin. The religious appetite for public humiliation is demonic. Say a bit more about that. Even, getting past sexual trauma and childhood sexual abuse, those kinds of things, there is a hunger and an appetite for public humiliation. I love that you called it what it is. I believe it's demonic as well. Say more, if you would.
It is demonic. Here's one of the more discouraging truths that I had to record in the book and deal with, and that is not everybody wants you well. I'm talking about in the body of Christ, Susie. I'm not talking about pagans that hate you. other Christians. Not all believers want all believers healed. Sometimes they take some kind of delight in your infirmity, in your woundedness, because it makes them feel better about themselves.
Wow.
Sometimes it reinforces their terrible misapprehension about what God is like. So they see your emotional woundedness as the punishment that you deserve for your sin. And that reinforces, yes, our God is a God of judgment. And so they're going to help with that. And so instead of wanting you healed, they just want to publicly humiliate you for the toxic behavior that flowed out of that wound, the destructive ways in which you self-medicated or how you dealt with it. They just want punishment, not healing. Mm-hmm. So again, back to the man lowered through the rooftop. All those men in that room, all those people, religious leaders, there's a powerful verse of scripture in that which I missed for 40 years, a single word. It says, and the room was filled with doctors of the law and Pharisees from Jerusalem, Judea, to the Galilee, and the power of God was present to heal them. But I missed the word them for four decades of reading the Bible.
Wow.
I couldn't believe it. It doesn't say the power of God was present to heal. It says the power of God was present to heal them, but none of them got healed. They didn't want anybody healed. And that is the tragedy that I see in much of religious leadership, is the same thing that was in the religious leadership in that room.
Well, you know, you even talk about legalism, and I got to read this. We're going to go to break here in about a minute and a half so we can pick it up on the other side. But you're right. Legalism is a worldview that sees all of life's outcomes as a product of cause and effect, of if-then propositions. We want grace for our own sins and laws for everything else. All of unforgiveness is seated in legalism. We're going to talk about unforgiveness on the other side of the break. We've got about a minute here, though. The idea, you know, so you're saying, and I agree, again, you know, that not all Christians want you well. It is interesting how we will judge people based on our strength. We'll judge their weakness based on our strength. So let's say you're strong in finances, and that's just been a knack. You're sure that somebody who struggles must have missed a step. Not to say that there aren't, you know, missteps once in a while. Same kind of thing with health. Someone who's got maybe a weak genetic system, you must have done. It's always you must have, or you know what your problem is. And that comes from a place of pride, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It makes me feel better. I was able to follow the law, the rule, the plan, the scheme, whatever it was. I was able to follow it because I'm a better, stronger person than you are. And your infirmity proves that you couldn't follow it, you didn't obey it, and therefore, I'm better than you are.
Hmm. Interesting. When we even, though we do miss steps, Jesus is full of compassion, mercy, and love. And whether it's a mess because of something done to us or something we've done, he meets us in the mess and he wants us healed. Man, may we want the same for each other. Talking to my friend, Dr. Mark Rutland. Can you see why I love this guy? This book, Courage to be Healed. Again, I wish I had 100 copies, but I do have 6. So text or email to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning into Middays. I'm Susie Larson, and what we're talking about today is probably one of the greatest passions of my heart for believers. It's the idea of soul restoration. My friend Dr. Mark Rutland joins us today. The title of his book is Courage to be Healed, Finding Hope to Restore Your Soul, hardcover book. Got 6 copies of this book. What's amazing to me is the back and forth dialogue you show between counselees and counselors, people who you tell their backstory, which just unfathomable pain that you think a person couldn't be delivered from, and then the just in-depth counseling back and forth dialogue to lead them to a place of healing. We've got, as I said, 6 copies. You can text or email to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. We're walking through the list of these emotional toxins and opponents that we face that we have to reckon with if we want to be free. There's shame, unforgiveness, rejection, condemnation, fear. Let's talk for a moment about unforgiveness, but let's go even a little bit closer and talk about the idea of legalism and the throne of legalism and why it's so toxic. Say more if you would.
Yeah, unforgiveness rests, as I said before, all of these toxins flow out of some, I use the word throne, some dominion, a power of some kind that is the point of emanation. So unforgiveness, that's unforgiveness toward others. Condemnation is unforgiveness toward myself. So unforgiveness flows out of a throne of judgment or justice or inflated legalism. So here's what legalism, most people have legalism completely wrong. They think of clothesline holiness, you know, how short a woman's skirt can be, how long a guy's hair can be, you know, that kind of thing. But that's a tiny little manifestation of legalism. Legalism is the reduction of life to a set of if-then propositions. If this, then that. And then those if-then propositions become enthroned as a law. So if you you can be legalistic then about anything. If you only eat bean sprouts and tofu, then you won't get cancer. So if you make that as a law, as a law of life, then when somebody gets cancer, the law can't be wrong. So therefore, now we heap condemnation on them and guilt because we say, we know you cheated. You have cancer. Therefore, you didn't just eat bean sprouts and tofu. At some point or another, you slipped into a Burger King, and we know it. So the unforgiveness now becomes the imposition of that law, whatever it is, that judgment on them. If you were the father that I should have had, you wouldn't have done this. Therefore, judgment is upon you. And I have the right to hold you in that judgment. And that's how I yield myself to the throne of judgment. And unforgiveness takes root in my soul. And unforgiveness is deeply toxic. In fact, shame is a horrible one. But I would say this to you. Among the everyday garden variety Christians, I believe the most common toxin and the one that they will not face is their own unforgiveness toward others. And they feel justified in it because somehow or another the law got broken. And they have the right to sit in judgment.
And again, you tell stories, you know, that are the people that had to go to a deep, deep place to forgive, but the healing that was on the other side for them. You know, this is a little bit of a bunny trail, but not really. You wrote in the in that chapter that you once heard a famous Christian teacher say on the radio, this made me just almost throw up in my mouth. It says, you show me what's wrong with your teenager, and I'll show you what you did wrong as a parent. I'm telling you, unbelievable, but talk about that statement, because when a godly parent has a prodigal and they hear that from a famous teacher on a radio program, oh my goodness.
Yes. Look what that does. Look at the guilt and condemnation that puts on people because they take a wonderful promise of God and impose it on people as an immutable law. Raise up a child in the way that he will go. When he is grown, he will not depart. Isn't that what the scripture says? It is. But if you turn that into a law, now look what happens. You work backward from the outcome to a causational reality. So if you are to be blamed for your children's sins, then I have a question. God raised Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he still sinned. So is God to blame for Adam's sin? That's blasphemy. So if God raised Adam and he still sinned, you may be a great mom or a great dad, but what you're not is God Almighty. And therefore, that placing that law on parents is actually a terrible thing. It is the imposition of an if-then proposition, which is not even the full ramification of Scripture. It's not what the Bible means at all.
Yeah. I've said this before. I have three sons, and two of them at the same time wandered from the faith, one because of a very legitimate terrible church hurt that I think it would have taken the rug out from almost anybody. And another one, he was just passive and he didn't prioritize his faith. But I'm a public person and I can't even express to you how excruciating and painful that was on so many levels. I had a woman walk up to me because she'd seen a Facebook picture of one of my sons who'd been partying and said, "Wow, I didn't even teach faith at home and my kids turned out to be missionaries. What happened to you?"
Oh, great. And
I know. Nice? Oh, my word. I'm so passionate. My boys have come back to the Lord, but I'm so protective of the brokenhearted parent. Nobody does it perfect. And these kinds of statements are so destructive. So if you would say more a little bit about, because you said it with the healing power of forgiveness is the therapy of grace. So say more about that.
Yes. What unhitches me to unforgiveness is the therapy of grace. When I can come to understand what God has done in my life and that I am summoned into a life of grace, when I can come to see the beauty of grace, which transcends all of these if-then propositions, that I live by grace and I walk by grace, once that therapy of grace begins to take root in my life, it is almost unavoidable that I will pass that grace on to others. Mm-hmm. People who have truly found the therapy of grace, I've never known anyone who really experienced grace who withheld it from someone else.
Wow. Very good. All right. Shame, unforgiveness. Let's talk about rejection. You said on the throne of rejection is doubt. Say more if you would.
Yeah, that one may surprise people. Probably the most surprising throne of them all is the throne of out of which condemnation flows. But doubt surprises people, I think, also. Doubt rests in a fundamental doubt about who God is, what he's really like. When I am not confident of the very character and nature of God, my understanding of who he is at any given moment is determined by my circumstances rather than confidence of his nature. So therefore, when my circumstances go south, I begin to doubt the very goodness of God, and therefore I feel that I'm being rejected. Something is wrong with me. He's pushing me away. This wouldn't be happening to me if God were a better God. So I talked to the lady whose child had been killed in a terrible farming accident. Had a 2-year-old who had run up under a combine and was killed. And then the religion that she was tied to convinced her somehow that this was the activity of God, that this was sovereign. And she said she began to believe life is really good, but God is hard. And when she came to see life is hard, but God is good, her healing began. The antidote, the therapy for doubt is to come to trust the goodness of God, that he is who he is. Once I can trust the goodness of God, then I can begin to find his acceptance. It says in Ephesians, we are accepted in the beloved. If God is a good God, and his analysis is to be trusted, and he accepts me, what does it mean? It proves I'm acceptable. God cannot accept the unacceptable. Therefore, if God accepts me in the beloved, it means I am now acceptable. And acceptance becomes the goal. What we're after in all of these things is not just the therapy. Nobody wants to spend the rest of their lives in therapy. What we want is the outcome. What am I after? So coming out of shame, what we want is not simply to constantly visit the issue. What we want is to be able to integrate life, to pull all of the wounded pieces together and find wholeness out of it. Integration is one of the secrets of mental health. Mercy instead of unforgiveness, acceptance instead of rejection, all of these are the desired outcome. I believe that is one of the reasons many people don't want to go into counseling is because they think it's just going to be counseling for the rest of their lives. But good counseling, real biblical counseling, is to get you to a new place.
Mm-hmm. You know, I've said this on the show before, but when I walked through this health relapse a few years ago, it was so traumatic to have to revisit my health battle that I went back to counseling. And it was so good to have God meet me in that place to remind me of his goodness. I'm actually praying that more and more godly counselors would be raised up because of the issues that are going to be surfacing, I believe, in the days ahead. And you know, Dr. Rutland, I wonder how many leaders have a root of rejection. And I was thinking about this the other day, thinking, I'm saving this question for Dr. Rutland, because for those of you who maybe this is your first introduction, he is a leader of leaders. So this book is on soul healing, but you are a leader of leaders. And I wondered, when you have a root of rejection, it seems to me, and correct me if I'm wrong, because it's my own layman's observation, but it seems that leaders who have a root of rejection or maybe a father wound, they demand loyalty from their people rather than integrity. And I think that people may think that's a subtle difference, but I think it's significant because if it's just loyalty, like you have to be loyal to me, they'll misinterpret a challenge or a question as disloyalty, and that makes it not safe and inequitable for the team, right? Where integrity is like, I want integrity from you. That's a totally different thing because then you're operating in a measure of a security. Do you know what I'm saying? Speak to that if you would.
Yes. Yes, of course, that is one aspect of the toxicity of rejection in leadership, and it is a place. Rejection is a place where it really shows up in leadership, and that is one, an inflated sense of loyalty. Another is drivenness, because deep down inside they're driving to make God accept them. If I can build a bigger church, run a bigger organization, become a general instead of a major, whatever it is, it's a drivenness that comes out of the doubt that my acceptance rests in the character of who God is. My acceptance rests in what I can accomplish, what I can do, learn, earn. So these angry, hyperinflated, driven leaders are often operating, I believe, out of a deep-seated sense of rejection.
Wow.
Something somehow convinced them that they were not accepted. I spent a whole weekend with a pastor of a megachurch one time, Susie, and he told me that he had been raised in a very toxic household, and it was very unique because his father was a drunk, a real alcoholic, but he didn't beat them and that kind of thing. He would have these 3 a.m. family sessions where he'd bring everybody around the dining room table and threaten to kill himself and say, you don't love me, you don't care about me, you don't really love me. And so all these little children around the dining room table screaming and crying, we do love you, Daddy, we do love you, please don't. So what happened was he finds himself now 30, 35 years into the ministry. He is not trying to get God to love him. He believes that. He is trying to convince God that he loves him.
Hmm.
So he has taken those 3 a.m. nightmare meetings around the dining room table and imposed it on God. So he keeps saying, God, I do love you. See what I've accomplished. See what I've done for you. See all the people. I really do love you. And all of that centers on a total misapprehension of who God is.
Hmm. Before we go to break here, I want to read a few of these just statements around healing from the toxin of rejection. Listen to what Dr. Rutland writes. No one can truly reject someone God has accepted. People simply do not have the power or the authority. Their words cannot cancel his word. Their judgments against me are useless in the face of his grace and acceptance. The rejection has no effect on my acceptance. It is in them alone and in the manifest proof of their own woundedness. If no one has the authority to reject me, that includes me, I must be accepted in my own eyes. I see myself as accepted, acceptable, and beloved of God. I refuse to arrogantly reject myself. Do you hear that, friends? I refuse to arrogantly reject myself, one whom God has accepted. He is a wiser, better, holier, more discerning judge than I am. He says I'm accepted, so I accept that decision. I accept acceptance. We're going to pause here talking to Dr. Mark Rutland. Again, do you see why I want 100 books to give away? We do have 6, and that's amazing. I want you to text or email to get in on the drawing. If you've got questions, I'll try to get those in. When we come back, so we've talked shame, unforgiveness, rejection. We're going to try to cover condemnation and fear. 877-933-2484 is the text number, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute.
I raise a hallelujah.
Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to my friend Dr. Mark Rutland. He's really one of my favorite leaders to interview. His new book is a must read, Courage to be Healed, Finding Hope to Restore Your Soul. Hardcover book, so raw, so honest, and really well researched. We've got 6 copies. We want you to text or email if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. I'm pitching that because, you know, to walk through the healing process, we all want to sit on the mat and get zapped. Who doesn't? But more often than not, it is a process. In fact, always, I would say, when we're working through the losses, the hurts, the disappointments, every single one of us needs a depth of healing that's probably more significant than we realize. And Dr. Rutland, we've talked shame, we've talked unforgiveness, rejection. Say a word, if you would, about the idea of condemnation. And you say the throne of condemnation is actually idolatry. Say more, if you would.
Yeah, I think of all 5 of the toxins and the thrones from which they flow, I think this is the one that surprises people the most. So I'm sure you've heard people say this, and I certainly have, and I hope none of your listeners will ever say it again. And that is, I know God has forgiven me, but I cannot forgive myself. So where would a thing like that rest? Where does that rest? It rests in the reality, as hard as it is to hear this, it rests in the reality that I assume a place of more righteous judgment than God. Mm-hmm. I place myself on the throne of self-judgment. This passage of Scripture, we've always quoted it, judge not that you be not judged. We thought it meant only don't judge others and God won't judge you. But it also means you don't have the right to judge yourself. If you don't judge yourself, who judges you? If God says you're forgiven and you say I'm not, I mean, this sounds harsh, but here's the answer to that. Who do you think you are? So actually, it is an idolatrous, the worst kind of idolatry is not to worship a golden calf. It is to replace the decision and judgment of God with your own.
Wow.
So therefore, the therapy that deals with that is another one that surprises people. It's worship. And I'm not talking about singing in church, Susie. I'm talking about restoring to God the adoration and worship that is His and His alone. To get myself in the place where I recognize who God is and worship Him as the ultimate truth of my life. That what I think of me is as nothing compared to what God says. Mm-hmm. And condemnation is swallowed up in worship. And what it restores is balance. You hear people say this all the time, even in secular psychology, say, oh, he's so unbalanced. But what restores balance? When I restore God's position in my life, it brings everything into the right perspective. Now I see what is big and what is small, what is real and what is not, and therefore it restores balance.
And friends, forgive me for you, because you hear this from me so much, but it oozes out of my pores. You know, Dr. Rutland, what gets me out of bed every day to do the things that I do is that day of account that is coming, and that Scripture is very clear that there are believers who will be as barely escaping through the flames, having nothing to show for their lives. And of course, that means some who are just living like practical atheists, but I think it's others who aren't contending for the healing and restoration God has, because you can't impart what you don't possess. And if we are living with this stuff and if we don't have the courage to go after it, the gospel does get lost in translation. We will misuse our treasure talents to try to prove something Jesus has already proven. I mean, there's a lot hanging in the balance to our soul restoration, isn't there?
Yes, there sure is. And again, I keep going back to that story in Luke chapter 5 of the man lowered through the rooftop. Think of that. There was only Jesus was the only person in the room, certainly the man on the rooftop. But in that room, the only person who really wanted that man healed was Jesus. So all those other people are religious leaders, doctors of the law, authorities in Scripture. They would know more about the Bible than you or I do, I promise you. But they had no interest in the healing of this poor, crippled man. And that is the failure of much of the contemporary church. We want to know about the Bible. We don't care about healing wounded people.
Wow. You know, I'm thinking of this idea of someone listening today with just all kinds of self-condemnation and hearing what you say and worship, you know, putting Jesus in his rightful place. I mean, I know for me in my early years as a believer, because I was the poster child for self-condemnation, I needed to repent, because when I realized this is core coddling unbelief, you know, where I'm deciding my judgment against myself holds more sway than God's, I actually had to repent. And I say that in great love. But in your worship, that might be, there might be a place for that. Lord, forgive me for putting my opinion above your own. What do you say?
Yes, that's it exactly. And I mean, that is the essence of it, to say, Lord, I trust what you say. And if you say I'm forgiven, it doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what I've done. None of those things matter. My healing rests in worshiping you as God and not myself.
All right, let's talk about fear. The throne of fear is pain, you say. Say more.
Yeah, I saved it for last because that's the one that people, I believe, misunderstand the most. The throne out of which all fear rests is either pain of the past or imagined pain, feared pain in the future. So scientists will tell us you cannot actually remember the sensation of a pain, how it really felt. What you remember is that it hurt. So you create a narrative around that. You create a memory narrative, and that narrative may actually exaggerate how badly it hurt. But you create this narrative, whatever it is, and so therefore you now create a pattern of trying to do whatever it takes to avoid that pain being triggered again. Because I've created this narrative, I remember how horrible this was, so now I'm going to do anything it takes for that not to happen to me again. Or you imagine a pain in the future, which you have not even experienced, but you create a narrative around that. I'll give you an example. Do you ever take a child to the doctor and the nurse walks in the room with a hypodermic needle and that kid goes ballistic, goes nuts?
Mm-hmm.
It's because he creates a narrative around that hypodermic needle. They're going to stick it in my eye. My head will explode. This is going to kill me. I'll never be the same. All of that happens in a moment. And so his fear is an exaggerated result of imagined, feared, or remembered pain. Now, what heals it? What's the therapy? The good thing is here, the scripture tells us exactly what it is. Perfect love casts out all fear. So the love of God is not manifested in that he helps us avoid all pain. That is not a promise of the Bible. It is that no matter what I face in life, he will be in it with me. So I spent nearly a year counseling an elderly lady about agoraphobia. You know what it means? It's from the Latin word agora for marketplace, the fear of being out in the open, fear of being in crowds. So she finally, her life is so crippled, she's in her house all the time. She can't even go out. Her grown children, she's in her 70s, her grown children have to bring her groceries, everything. So I began by trying to convince her that nothing bad would happen to her at the shopping mall, and I didn't even make a dent. So then I reversed field. I began telling her all the bad things that could happen to her in her house. I said, you think you're safe here? I said, you're not safe. This is a bad neighborhood. Somebody break in here, steal everything you got, kill you? She said, Dr. Ellen, are you trying to help me? She said, this doesn't feel like help. But I wanted her to see the desire to create a pain-free life is a mirage. I said, now, if we can invite Jesus to be in the house with you, no matter what happens, he's in the house. We began there. Now we were able to say, could he be with you in the driveway? Could he be with you in the garage? Could he be with you in the yard? So we finally were able to get Jesus in, I mean, if I can put it that way, to get Jesus into every possibility in her life.
Wow.
When her grown son called me from the car, from the driveway, he was crying. He's a 55-year-old businessman. He said, I'm sitting in my mother's driveway. She's out in the front yard.
Thanks for listening to this Middays
with
Susie Larson.
Got a pause here. End of show.
These conversations are available
because of listener support. Thanks for listening today, friends.
You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com.
To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player.
And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.